Our passage of study this morning is in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we will read 14 through 7:1. Second Corinthians 6, 14. We've said this often, but as I heard a quote this week, Martin Luther said he preaches justification by faith every week because his people forget it every week. And so we need to hear the same message every week because we forget it every week. I do. And so I want to remind us again that man does not live by bread alone. We thought we had a meal Saturday. We thought we had breakfast this morning. We thought we're fine. But God's word says, and even our experience confirms, we need his word, and he is here to nourish us. He is here to strengthen us. He is here to give us a renewal of the mind, a renewal of the heart, and our response is praise. We are praising God as we read. We are praising God as we listen. We are praising God with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving doesn't happen one week in November, but thanksgiving is every time that we're in the Lord's grace, we're in the Lord's mercy. So thanksgiving for this passage. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. In God's wisdom and his love and his authority, he tells for the good of his people, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord or harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Father, as I read the promise of Scripture, you said that you will be as a father to us, a good father, a heavenly father, a holy father. You said that we will be as sons and daughters to you. Lord, I thought of that in contrast to how we treated you. We crucified Christ. We plucked out his beard. We spat upon him and called him Beelzebub. Father, we were unbelievers before grace. We were rebels with a heart of stone. We were lepers and not close. But when we were afar off, we were brought nigh through the blood of Christ. And so we come to magnify Jesus. He is the King. He always is and always will be the King of heaven and earth. This is his creation. He has made us. He has made this day. And he has made his people. And he has cleansed his people. And you have given us to him as a bride, a bride without spot or blemish because of the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we come to magnify his name. We come to point to his glory, reflect his glory. And may the reading of Scripture be a sacrifice of praise. Lord, the aroma of blessing. Lord, the aroma may dwindle out through the week, but we pray not. We pray that the aroma would continue to be a sacrifice that is pleasing to your nostrils, as the Levitical system had those sacrifices as a shadow. We know that Christ is the true sacrifice. And Lord, we want to echo that. We cannot add to it. We cannot replace it. We cannot improve upon it. But as Christ is in us, may the aroma of Christ be in us even as we listen and carry out your word. So, Father, we are your people, and you are the good shepherd, the good shepherd. You lead us to still waters, to green pastures. And we thank you that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. It is your goodness and mercy that has brought us here together. It is your goodness and mercy that give us a heart that understands and a heart that cares, a heart that would listen to your word. So, Father, your goodness and mercy has kept us and preserved us. No man shall snatch us from the Father's hand, and no man shall snatch us from the Son's hand. And we thank you for the abundant life that he gives. So, Father, we pray that you would be our teacher today. Teach us in a way that would not be forgotten even this afternoon, but in days and weeks to come. Lord, burn this in our hearts. Change our very focus. Change our priorities. Change our love. Change our zeal, Lord, that we would be zealous, that we would be abounding and steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. So, Father, we pray that we would run the race with endurance and that we would look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is sit at the right hand of the Father, completing the work. And so, Father, we come in the name of Christ. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Last week, we focused upon 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I tried to make the focus about the yoke and not to be yoked with unbelievers. And I didn't emphasize the fact they're unbelievers. This is who they are. They're unbelievers. They don't believe. Now, we know from Scripture in Romans 1 that they know that there is a God, but they don't believe God. They are rebellious. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They may not believe that a Messiah will ever come at all. They don't believe there is a heaven. They don't believe there is a hell. They don't believe that there is a grace that God gives. They don't believe that there is a judgment and a punishment to come. In 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, they're unbelievers, and they don't believe in a judgment seat of Christ. And so we could emphasize the unbelief of this group of people. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, they are unbelievers. And you cannot be yoked up to that. And so we looked at the origin from Deuteronomy. We looked at the meaning of that and his analogy of ministry today. The meaning originally was about animals and plowing, but the analogy is about ministry with these false teachers. We emphasized the need for discernment. That though they use the same terms about prayer and Bible and Jesus and heaven and faith, they will use the same terms, but they have different definitions. And so we need discernment just as the Corinthians needed discernment. They may have external moral codes and many cults and religions, and groups today, even who would call themselves Protestant. Oh, yes, we're Protestants. We have moral codes. But that can still be a false facade, as someone pointed out Wednesday, a masquerade. And so even with labels, we cannot go by the labels. And so we must have a priority of truth. What is the truth? You can be kind and have a lie. I'm sure there are very kind people with lies. Gandhi may have been a kind man, certain days, not every day, but though he is kind, that doesn't make him tell the truth. There may be other cults and viewpoints who were peaceful, and peace may seem nice on a social level, but peace is not enough without truth. Friendship may be nice, but friendship cannot exist without the truth. And so we need the priority of the truth before you can build kindness upon that. Yes, kindness exists, but truth is the foundation. The foundation of this platform should be truth, not merely kindness. We add kindness to the top of it, but kindness rests upon the bedrock of truth. And friendship rests upon the bedrock of truth. And so the Corinthians needed to have that discernment. They were making the mistake of silence and a passive complicity, being complicit with the false teachers. And the false teachers were having more of an influence on them because the Corinthians were silent and just saying, well, what we care about is friendship and peace and kindness, and that's what really matters as our foundation. And Paul's saying, no, no, the foundation is truth in Christ. And there's been plenty of deception throughout the world that is a deception of kindness, a false mask. You know, just as a tangent, when Satan came to Adam and Eve, Satan didn't say, hey, I'm here to hurt you, I'm here to beat you, I'm here to be your enemy, I'm here to war against you, I'm here to kill your soul. He didn't say that. Satan came in the garden as someone to help. I'm here to help you. I'm here to advance you. I'm here to be your partner. I'm here to be for your best future. So he had a facade of kindness. He had a facade of peace. He had a facade of help. And he didn't have the truth. So that was our focus last week. Now our focus this week is moving on to the next verse. And we're going to look at what accord has Christ with Belial. And for all my life, I've mispronounced Belial. I listened to it twice, three times this morning. It's Belial, and I always pronounce it Belial. But either way, whether it's Belial or Belial, it's bad news. And so we're going to look at that. And the thing is, I've actually preached on this passage twice in my life. I remember once when I was 28, and about 7 years later, I was probably 34. And both times, I never did dig up this word Belial and see how it's used in the Old Testament. I just said, well, it's bound to be bad if it's opposite of Christ, and that's good enough for me. But there's actually a description of Belial in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at that. But we've seen already opposites, complete, total opposites, absolute opposites. A believer is opposite of an unbeliever. There's nothing in common. A cannot equal B. They are opposites. And so, or A cannot equal non-A is probably more accurate, but they're opposites. Righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness. They're not the same. They're completely different. And he says in 14, what fellowship has light with darkness? Those are opposites. We looked at Wednesday night other cross references where Paul uses night and day. And so we meet in the day, but night is completely opposite. And just to repeat what we said Wednesday, The light and darkness motif, the night and day motif, is told to the Corinthians, is told to the Ephesians, a different city. So if you're writing one letter, hey, one letter to the Corinthians, go mail that out. I'm going to write a second letter to the Ephesians, and I'm going to use the same motif about light and darkness, day and night, and send it to Ephesus, a different city. So we have two cities. Oh, I'm going to write a third letter, and I'm going to use the light and darkness motif and the day and night motif, and I'm going to send that one to Rome. So Rome's hearing the same thing that these other cities are hearing. Okay, we have a fourth letter. The Thessalonians heard the same motif of light and darkness, night and day, so we have four. Peter uses the same thing, so a different author, not merely Paul, but Peter, saying, hey, Paul's right, this is inspired from God, there's light and darkness, there's night and day, so Peter uses that, so that's a fifth, and you would have to see who Peter actually wrote to, but he wrote to several cities in one letter, Bithynia, I believe. But Peter spoke about that. First John. John uses this same language of light and darkness in First John. And finally, most importantly, Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the light. Who is in me will not walk in darkness. So we've seen this repeated. All right, that was review. And we're going to focus on Christ versus Belial. But I want to share one more thing in this section. I found six ways in this paragraph, the impossibility of union, the impossibility of unity, because there's nothing shared. Okay, let's go through those six real quick. No partnership. It's an impossibility to have partnership because there's no union. There's no fellowship. There's no fellowship, and it's an impossibility of fellowship because there's no union. There's no accord, which is our passage today. What accord? Verse 15. There's no accord because there's no unity. There's no identity that's shared. There's no portion, which we may get into next week. There's no agreement, number five. And I would say number six, which I'm kind of being just my own concept here, there's no dwelling, because he has a dwelling with us and he doesn't have a dwelling with someone else. So whether you want five or six, either way, there's no partnership. Impossible. It's impossible to have a partnership. There's no fellowship. It's an impossibility. There's no accord. And we'll look at that. Accord means a harmony. There will be no harmony. There's no agreement. There's no portion, and there's no dwelling shared. And next week, we will look at some of the actions taken, but one action we've already discussed, do not be yoked. And so the action is, do not be yoked, unyoke yourself. You cannot be yoked with the false teachers. That's one action you can take, one prohibition, do not do that. And so the other three actions that I see in this passage are, one, go out from their midst. Leave. And, you know, a beautiful illustration of this, which we used a little bit last week, Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah. He left. He went out. And Abraham went out. But the one that's very classic is the Exodus. They left Egypt, and they came out of Egypt, and they wanted to go back. And God says, no, I have a promised land for you that's promised to Abraham, and you will get it. And so there is a going out from their midst. He says, separate from them. So I count that as the second part, restated in a different way. Go out or be separate. The third command or action is to touch no unclean thing, which we will look at later in another sermon. And number fourth, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, body and spirit. Now our focus this morning is going to be on Belial. Like I said, I've read it in the past, what accord has Christ with Belial? And the commentaries will say, well, this refers to Satan. So I go, that's obvious. Christ has nothing in common with Satan. Christ is holy. Satan is unholy. So let's just move on. Problem solved. We know this. It's simple stuff. But this week, I wanted to do more research on what Belial derives from and what it means. And actually, I didn't. I just saw the commentary starting to emphasize this. I go, wow, they emphasize this. Maybe I should too. And this is really rich because there's a lot here. I hope, by the grace of God, after this message, you'll see what Belial refers to, and you'll be like, wow, if that's what Belial is, then no way. There's no accord. There's no harmony. And that's been my reaction. The more I see what Belial is in the Old Testament, I just shake my head and say, yeah, no way that's going to work together. It's completely opposite. All right, so the Old Testament usage has these phrases: the sons of Belial, the daughters of Belial, the children of Belial. And it's not talking about a real son, like we have sons and daughters from the hospital or from a midwife or from your wife. It's not talking about a real son or a real daughter. It's not talking about real children. But it's a description. Sons of Belial means basically someone who is worthless. And some translations will say a scoundrel or a base fellow, a corrupt and rebellious, perverted person. The commentary says it's applied to the hard-hearted, the perjurers and liars, those who promote rebellion against the king's authority, and those who promote rebellion against God's authority. And so in the Old Testament, it was not used as a title and a name, as Paul does here. It was used as a common noun and more likely as an adjective. The sons of Belial are like the sons of worthlessness, the daughters of worthlessness, and the children of worthlessness. And so that's the meaning in the Old Testament. But after the Old Testament was written, I believe probably Isaiah was the last Old Testament book written, and there's debates about that. Some say it's Daniel. But after the last Old Testament book was written, other writers who were not inspired of God, it's not scripture, it's simply men writing, they started using this phrase. And they would use it as a proper name, as a proper noun, and as a title, and it would be referring to Satan. And so that became the custom to use this label for Satan's title and name. And so in the New Testament, when it's written, we only see Belial written once in our passage. So you'll never find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You'll never find it in Revelation or Galatians. The only place it comes up is in this passage. And every commentary almost unanimously agrees that it's referring to Satan. So what accord does Christ have with Satan? What agreement? What harmony? There is no agreement. There is no harmony. Christ is holy and obedient, and Belial is disobedient and unholy. There is no agreement. There is no accord. There is no harmony. One writer says Belial is the supreme worthless one. The supreme worthless one. We've used that in the Old Testament to talk about worthless people, maybe a worthless son or a worthless daughter or worthless children. And it's not talking about young people necessarily. We'll find out in our passage, even adults were called worthless adults. So it's not about age, but it's about their traits and their life and what they grow into. They grow into worthlessness. And so we're going to look at that today. So after the New Testament was written, we have other writers outside the New Testament. We call this non-canonical because it's not in the canon. But other writers began to use Belial solely to describe Satan, and to describe the Antichrist, to describe an angelic leader, the prince of darkness, a leader of the forces of darkness. So the point is, in the Old Testament, it was mainly an adjective noun saying the worthless ones as in a very generic label. But after the Old Testament was written, there were people who started using this outside of Scripture to refer to Satan and to Satan's title. Then in the New Testament, we see it once, and all the commentaries pretty much share this viewpoint that our passage, he's not using it as a common noun or as an adjective, but he's using it as a proper noun and as a title referring to Satan. And then after the New Testament was written, nearly everyone used this phrase as a reference to Satan or the Antichrist. Now, I tried to get all the descriptions that the dictionaries use and give a summary. And let me go through five or six of these and give you a summary. The description we said is a worthless one, but it says much more than that. It's a wicked one without a yoke. And that's interesting because some of the Jewish people would say this means someone without a yoke. And that's kind of interesting for our passage because he says, do not be unequally yoked. Well, if Belial would mean without a yoke, then you cannot labor with someone who has no yoke at all. And because Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. My yoke is light. So Jesus has a yoke. We are obedient. You know, if you don't believe in obedience to Jesus, then I'll just come in here next week and start preaching from the Quran. Obviously, that's heretical, and that's unacceptable because that's a lie. It's not the truth. So just the fact that we use his word shows an obedience and shows a yoke that we commit to the truth. And so no one wants to be lawless. If you did, I'll just come burn your house down. And then all of a sudden you'll say, wait. There is a law. There is a holiness. There is a yoke, and it is light. But the point is, these people, the Belials, have no yoke. They break off the yoke. There is a lawlessness that he describes in our passage. What does righteousness have with lawlessness? So one who breaks off the yoke. And we will see in our passage someone of destruction. One writer says there can be nothing more contrary to Christ. Nothing can be more contrary than Satan. Nothing can be more contrary than this yokeless one, this lawless one, this one who is wicked and worthless. Christ has all worth. He is full of worth. He is pleasing to the Father. So we have the worth of Christ, but we have the worthlessness of Belial. We have the holiness of Christ, but we have the wickedness of Belial. We have the righteousness of Christ, but we have the lawlessness of Belial. And one more, two more. Christ obeyed the law. So he had a yoke, and he carried the law, and he obeyed the law. But Belial has no yoke, without a yoke. And the final one, Jesus is here to give life, and life more abundantly. But Belial is one of destruction, and we're going to see that in our study today. Now, here is where I tried to find Old Testament uses of Belial to describe. Okay, we've done definitions: worthless, destruction, without a yoke, lawless, and we've seen those descriptions. But here is some more from the Old Testament. And basically what you do, you find the Hebrew word, and you just search for every time it's used, and see when this worthlessness is given descriptions, and we're going to do that this morning. David uses this description of worthless men, and you can find this Wednesday night if you want the reference, 2 Samuel 23:6. Worthless men are like this. He's not given a definition here. He's given a description. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. So if you want to know what Belial is like, Belial is like a thorn that you throw away. Listen, they cannot be taken with the hand. Belial is someone you cannot take with the hand. And already there, don't you see a separation? My hand is going to be separate from the thorn. And because I want to throw them away, but my hand is not going to get near it. I'm going to separate my hand. They cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them, if you're going to touch Belial at all, the worthless ones, you arm yourself with iron and a shaft or a spear. What is iron and a shaft? It's basically a garden hoe. There's Belial, and I'm going to go to my garage and get my garden hoe, and I'm going to chop that thorn away because I don't want my skin to be cut. But that iron hoe will cut off the thorns. And he says he arms himself with an iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. What do you do with Belial? You utterly consume them with fire. You don't put yourself in the fire. You don't want your skin to be burnt, but you separate. You cannot let thorns grow in your garden or in your flowers. So that describes worthless men. They are thrown away. They are not touched with the hand. You break them off with an iron shaft, and you consume them with fire. So that's one description of Belial. And before this week, I didn't have that perception. Well, it's Satan, and is that not enough? Well, it is enough, but now we have more of elaboration and more of a mind picture of how this is treated. Now, to be fair, in this next passage, Psalm 101:3, he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And in that passage, he's probably not talking about people, but anything that's worthless, he's not going to set his eyes before it. And so if Belial means a worthless one, and he says whatever's worthless, I'm not going to set before my eyes, it's fair to infer, and it's an inference, that I don't want to set my eyes before the worthless people. And he's not talking about people in that passage. But if it's worthless, it's something that you don't want to even look at. And in fact, is that not why you get a hoe out and remove the thorns? Because you don't want to look at the thorns in your garden. And plus, they choke up the fruitfulness of the garden. But you don't want to look at it. So you get a hoe and you remove it. So we see a separation. I'm going to separate my eyes and not even look at the worthless things. I will not set my eyes before anything that is worthless. So that describes what this Belial is like. Now, let's go to this one with me. Proverbs 6:12. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 6:12. And Solomon is David's son, and he writes Proverbs. And what does Solomon say about Belial? Proverbs 6, he's using the same Hebrew word that's derived for our passage. Proverbs 6:12. If you're at Proverbs 6:12, the first three words, a worthless person, it would be fair to say a Belial person. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. I tell you what, in Genesis, we see Belial with crooked speech lying to Adam and Eve, and his lies to Adam and Eve brought their death and their separation from God. He goes about with crooked speech. He winks his eyes and signals with his feet and points with his fingers. And what he's doing in verse 13 is trying to be sly and coy and not noticed. He's being subtle and crafty and deceitful and disguised. He's not trying to wave a banner, but he's being subversive and undercover. He winks with his eyes and signals with his feet and points with his finger. Listen. With perverted heart, he devises evil. Continually, he doesn't stop, continually sowing discord. And here's the result. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. Suddenly. He's got calamity. Suddenly, in a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. And so this describes a worthless person, someone who would be Belial. And so we're saying if the Old Testament uses this in a general, generic, horizontal way about people,
Paul is using it as a proper noun and as a title and saying there is the worthless one who is Satan, and he is one who is wicked. He has crooked speech. He is crafty, which we looked at in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and it is no mystery that his servants disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. He has perverted heart and devises evil, and here's what I want to focus on, continually sowing discord. Now, the false teachers in Corinth were sowing discord with the Corinthians and Paul, and more importantly, with the Corinthians and Christ. And so the false teachers were coming in, sowing discord, and they were not being, flagrant, yes, but they were being subtle. And so they were sowing discord. And now the calamity doesn't happen immediately for them, but calamity will come once we die outside of Christ, and there will be calamity. So the point is, he's worthless, crooked, he has a perverted heart, he devises evil, he has discord, and calamity is coming. So that's Solomon's description. All right, I want you to go to one more. This is really strong. Deuteronomy 13:12. That's what Solomon said. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13:12. Deuteronomy 13:12. We're looking at descriptions of worthlessness or Belial. In Deuteronomy 13:12, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, listen, that certain worthless fellows, that would be Belial fellows, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. So a description is, worthless people are sowing discord. They're sowing discord and drawing people away to serve other gods, which is idolatry. He says, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it's true, and certain such an abomination. So these people, these worthless ones, these Belial people, are bringing in abomination, has been done among you. You shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. What's the response? You put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. You remember the thorns? And David says, I will not touch it, but I will get a hoe or an iron rod, and I will burn those thorns. Well, what does he say here? You will take it to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who were in it, and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square, and burn the city. Burn the city. What did David say about the thorns? He would not touch it, but they are to be utterly consumed by the fire. And all its spoil with fire. And this is what I was telling my wife last night. I read this passage, and I go, She goes, what is that? I said, I'm going to tell you tomorrow. Well, this is what I was going to tell you last night, honey. Burn it with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. We have burnt offerings with lambs and bulls and goats and oxen and sheep. We have burnt offerings with animals. Is that not what you want? Yes, it's what I want, but I'm going to have one more burnt offering. Well, where is that one going to come from? It's going to come from any worthless person who goes into a city and draws them away to idolatry because there is no other God. When you're being brought into idolatry, you're sowing discord among the city, and the whole city is coming after that. And when that happens, you are going to
not put your hand upon it, but a sword upon it, and you will cut it out, and you will burn it, and that burnt city is now going to become a whole burnt offering to the Lord, an act of worship to the Lord, because God is holy, and we are to obey him, and he will not accept idolatry, and that will bring you to destruction, that will bring you to deception, and that must be cut out, and that must be removed. And so he says it will be a burnt offering. And it says it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. What I hope to convey is that Belial means worthless. And the examples that we see about worthless people in this passage is one of very great severity. And is so severe that it means destruction of idolatry and the sowing of discord. And it is for the good of the other, it's for the good of the other cities. If you don't destroy this city of idolatry, then it's going to spread to other people. It's going to spread to other idolatry. And then you'll have the whole nation in idolatry, which happens eventually. They're consumed with idolatry, even in the priest. If you look at Ezekiel, there's abominations, and he tells Ezekiel, you haven't even seen all of it yet, there's more. And so there's idolatry there in the priesthood. And so we see the severity of this, that you cannot have harmony. You cannot have an accord, as Paul says. Deuteronomy says you can't have harmony or accord. David says that. Solomon says that. And now, let me give you another example, and you don't have to turn here. We'll have it Wednesday night. This same word, worthless, is used to describe Eli's sons. You can find that later in 1 Samuel 2:12. But Eli's sons were priests, and they are called Belial. They're called worthless ones. What do? Well, there's a lot they do. For one, they are abusing their role as priest. And when there was a peace offering, there were three portions of the peace offering. You had the fat part, which belonged to the Lord. You had two parts of the shoulder and the breast, which belonged to the priest. And then the rest of the animal was belonging to the citizen who offered it. So you had three parts. But the sons of Eli were so worthless that they began to take the whole offering, the whole peace offering for themselves first. Hey, it's all for us. We're going to eat it the way we want it, when we want it, how we want it. And so even the portion that belonged to the Lord, they wanted it for themselves. And the portion that belonged to the citizen, they wanted it for themselves. And the citizen would come up and say, listen, if you want our portion, okay, but at least give the Lord his portion first. And the sons would say, no, we're going to do it our way. We're going to be domineering. We're going to be authoritarian here and abusive. And so we are going to do the sacrifice the way we want it. And this was corrupt before the Lord. And I'll read you the passage here. It says, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So a worthless person treats the offering of the Lord with contempt. They are smug towards God, they are smug towards the citizen, and they are doing the peace offerings for their own belly, for their own profit, for their own pleasure. And that's not the design of God. This isn't your sacrifice, this isn't your temple, this isn't your nation. And you're doing the sacrifice your way and taking all the food for yourself, not giving anything to the Lord, which is his first, and you're not giving anything to the citizen, but you're taking it for yourself. And I know what we're thinking. Well, I mean, that's not really big, is it? It's just food. It's not just food. It's symbolic. I'm first. Not God. Not you. I'm first. I'm in a position. And I'm going to get all the food from me first. God doesn't really care because I'm in control. You can't do anything because you don't have the power. And so they are in a corrupt, abusive, domineering thing. And so it's more than just the food. It's the mindset behind the food. We're going to get ourselves first. We're going to disobey God in this offering and sacrifice. Now, it continues. Eli kept hearing all that his sons were doing, and they were doing more. Eli's sons were laying with the women, fornicating with the women who were serving also at the tent of meeting. And so we don't know how many women, we don't know how long this went on, but apparently week after week, month after month, time after time, they would find a woman who was helping out the tent of meeting, and they would fornicate with her and go back and commit sin immorally. So their abuse was not only displayed in the sacrificial system and how that worked, their abuse was displayed in the fornication. And Eli said this, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of all the evil dealings from all the people." All the people. Wow, those priests are corrupt. They take all the sacrifices for themselves. They don't give it to the Lord. They don't give it to the people. And here they are out sleeping with every woman out there week and month and time after time. And they're supposed to be priests. And they're talking about it. And Eli hears it. Eli says, "I hear everybody talking about your sin." And he says, "It's not a good report. And it's spreading abroad." And so he tells tells his sons this. And it says, "They would not listen to the voice of their father." Eli, Daddy, we're not going to listen to you. And isn't that kind of obvious? You're not going to listen to God and how you sacrifice animals. You're not going to listen to God and how you have purity with your body, but you're going to go out and commit fornication. So you're not going to listen to your dad either. But they would not listen to their father. And it says it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And so this describes Belial. It describes worthless people who don't listen to God, who don't respect the sacrifices, who don't respect the women, who don't respect the society, because the society was all aghast and shocked and frustrated and mad. They didn't listen to them, and they didn't listen to their father. Now, we're not even done, because there are consequences. God's punishment on Eli and Eli's house for not correcting his worthless sons. And here's the thing. Here's a good application. Eli told the sons that they were doing something wrong. Hey, you're messing up. But obviously it seems here Eli could have done more to stop it, more to correct it. And even though he disapproved of their actions, he took no corrective action by Eli. And we're going to see the punishment. So since Eli corrected them but didn't take action to stop it and intervene and fix it, he didn't do anything that way to solve the problem, just talk about it. It was all talk and no action. A man comes to Eli, and not any man, it says a man of God. A man of God told Eli, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings?" So Belial is a worthless person who scorns worship to God. "And you honor your sons above me, and you fatten yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people." So God's correcting Eli for honoring his sons above God and fattening himself with the choicest parts of every offering. Now here is the punishment. "Behold, the days are coming, Eli. I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house." I will cut off. Do we see that in David's passage to cut off the thorns? Do we see that in Deuteronomy that I will cut off that city of idolatry? "I will cut off your strength, Eli, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. But there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Apparently, the punishment to Eli is from his offspring, no one's going to live to an old age. I don't know what an old age was back then, but maybe they lived to 35 and that was it. Maybe to 40 and that was it. Maybe to 42 and that was it. But they didn't live to an old age because God now has a punishment on Eli's house. "There shall not be an old man in your house forever.
the only one of you that I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared in order to weep his eyes. He will be spared to weep his eyes and to grieve his heart out. But all the descendants of the house shall die in the prime of their life. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It shall be a sign that they shall die on the same day. My friends, I have two other examples we'll look at Wednesday night. But every example I could show you, worthlessness, the thorns are cut off. Worthlessness, they sow discord, and it says, suddenly, calamity will come beyond healing. It says in Deuteronomy that even the whole city brought into idolatry by worthless people. The response is not, let's walk in accord, let's walk in harmony. No, Paul says in Corinthians, there is no accord, there is no harmony, there is no fellowship, not with the thorns, not with the idolatry, and not with Eli's sons. There's no accord. And so I want to try to bring this 2 points of application, because we easily forget this. And we easily take it beyond the intention. Again, Paul is not talking in a self-righteous manner here. We're all guilty. We're all worthless. We're all polluted. But in Christ, we are new creatures. We have been crucified with him. We have been buried with him. We are raised to walk in newness of life. So we are new creatures. And therefore, we have worth, not in ourselves. I place no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing good that lies within me, but I am in Christ, and I am a new creation. So my worth is found in Christ. And because I have worth in Christ, I cannot labor together with worthlessness. And I cannot have harmony with worthlessness. And so he says here now in this passage, Christ, not with the common noun, worthless people, but Christ with a proper noun, the title of Christ, the title of Satan, they have no harmony. They have no accord. And just as Christ and Satan have no accord, then we in Christ have no accord with false teachers. And I'll say even from the passage again, from the unbelievers. And I have to say these two things again, because we'll forget. We want to emphasize loving evangelism, friendly, meek, caring, compassionate, tender evangelism. That's true. That's our foundation of the Great Commission. But the Corinthians were not being evangelists at all. They were being silent, complicit, passive compadres with the false teachers. And he says, you can't do it. You need to say something. You need to speak up. You need to tell the truth. And when that happens, they're not going to like it. And you're going to see the clash. And you're going to see a lawless person. You're going to see an unbeliever. You're going to see a worthless person. And you'll realize that you can't work together. So don't be silent and passive and complicit. Speak up and defend the truth and declare the truth. And when that happens, you'll realize naturally, it'll be self-evident that you can't work together, that you can't have partnership, that you can't have harmony. And so, yes, we believe in loving, kind, friendly, meek, compassionate evangelism. But as that happens, light will have no fellowship with darkness. Night and day are different. Christ and Belial are different. Christ and Satan have no harmony. And that will be displayed in our own experience. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you cleansed us. We are worthless in ourselves. We are corrupt and perverted in ourselves. We deserve to be burned in ourselves, but we are not left to ourselves. You have come and found us, and you have come and redeemed us. You have come and purified us. You have come and made us new creations. And so we do not stand naked, but we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so we are called beloved, and we are to declare the excellencies of your kingdom. We are a chosen people. We are a holy people, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you not only now, but through this week. I pray, Lord, that we would have a greater understanding of the righteousness of Christ and how completely opposite that is to Belial in our day. And I pray, Father, that would be demonstrated in our ministry and in our priorities. So, Lord, we take this word, we lift it up to you, we rest in your Spirit, and we pray that you would do the work that only you could do. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.